You would take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, to chapter 7, to verses 1 through 23. Mark 7, verses 1 through 23. If you're new with us, you'll not be familiar with the method with which we go through the Bible. We preach sequentially through entire books of the Bible, with every single verse being given attention, because we believe that it's not only the substance of the Bible that God has ordained, but that also its order, and that he's given it specifically as he has for the good of his people. And so we study through the Bible in this manner. I tell you another thing it means is that when we come to passages of Scripture that are difficult, passages of Scripture that confront me as a minister and maybe you as a congregation, that we can't skip over them. This is God's Word, and this is but one means that we submit ourselves to it. I also want to mention something. You know that hymn we just sang? I wonder if you noticed down in the bottom left that was Psalm 51 and a setting of verses 1 through 15, that we sang the Word of God even as we've studied it together this morning. So, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23. Let's hear the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired Word. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him, that is Jesus, with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to him, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled?' Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'Whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Thus ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come to study your word, we pray that you would give us a hearing of it and also an understanding of your teaching. Lord, I pray that you would open eyes, causing scales to fall, that, Lord, you would unstop deaf ears, that, Lord, you would enlighten dumb minds, and that, Lord, you would melt stony hearts. Oh, Father in heaven, help us to sit under your word and not in judgment over it. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. If you've visited my home, and some of you have, you'll know that we live on the edge of an orchard. And this is wonderful. It's a unique thing, something I didn't grow up with. And recently I've seen all of these wonderful apples and pears just covering the trees. It seems like they're everywhere. And I love to go on walks with my sons, and we go through the orchard. And one of the things that I'm always noticing is that I'm basically tripping over fallen and spoiled apples. And I was lamenting to some of the members of our church, oh, it's so sad that we can't pick apples. And someone told me recently, but you can pick them up. If you find apples on the ground and they're good, you can pick them up. There's nothing wrong with this. And so recently I'm walking and I have my son Benjamin with me. And I look at the apples and they're just piles and piles under every tree. And I pick up one and I look and, well, it's obviously completely spoiled. And I look at another, and again, you can tell from its external appearance, there's nothing good here. But then I find one. I look all over the outside. It's beautiful. It looks like an oil painting. You know, you've seen apples that look like this. They're dappled. And I look at it. There's no wormhole that I can see. And I think, finally, I found the one free piece of fruit. You take a good bite, and inevitably, what did I find? Well, that it had been inhabited by a worm. Maybe it came in from the top or from the bottom, some hidden place, and what looked on the outside to be choice fruit turned out to be nothing more than a bad apple and a mouthful of misery. What on the outside seemed good was on the inside filthy. You see, that's the big message of our passage this morning. That Jesus, whenever he engages yet again with the Pharisees and the scribes, which in the Gospel of Mark are like punctuation marks to the whole narrative, that Jesus is dealing with them even though they think, finally, we've got him. But Jesus shows them to be beautiful apples on the outside, but rotten apples on the inside. A people with worm-eaten, superficial religion. With religion that is not sincere. With religion that doesn't honor God. And so the three things that I want us to see this morning regarding the religion of the Pharisees is that their religion has distance and deafness. Verses 1 through 8. Distance and deafness. Secondly, I want us to see that their religion practices defiance of authority. Defiance of authority. Verses 9 through 13. And then thirdly, that their religion has a much deeper problem. Verses 14 through 23. Defiance and deafness, distance and deafness. Defiance of authority and a deeper problem. And yeah, you can see that the preacher was trying to do alliteration. This probably falls apart in German, so please forgive me. But nonetheless, these are things that I believe are evident in the passage of Scripture. In verse 1, the Pharisees and scribes, we are told, come north. They come down the hill of Jerusalem and then north into the region of Galilee. And you'll remember that Galilee was where Jesus began his ministry. And what we've been studying is that Jesus has had a ministry of many miracles. He's healed people, cast out demons. He's multiplied simple food to feed multitudes. We've seen Jesus do a lot of wonderful things. He's walked on the water. He's calmed the storms. He's also dealt with the hearts of his disciples. And in every way, he's displayed the glory of who he is. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they're coming, but they have an agenda. You see, Jesus is a problem for them. And they have a hope of disrupting his ministry and causing disillusionment with him as a teacher. In verse 2, it tells us that they observed Jesus and his disciples. and that they found the issue that they were hoping to find, that his disciples were eating with unwashed hands. Now, some of you are probably sitting and thinking, you know, Pastor, I read this passage with you, but maybe you're being ungenerous to the Pharisees and scribes. Do you really think that they came and that that was the whole goal of what they were doing as they come to Jesus? And friends, I just say, yes, I think so. In fact, I think that the Gospel of Mark makes it very clear that the Pharisees and the scribes have already prejudged Jesus and have come to conclusions about him. Think regarding chapter 3, verse 6, that whenever Jesus was in the synagogue and he healed a man with a withered hand, how the Pharisees then questioned him regarding that healing. And then do you recall what happens afterward in verse 6 particularly? Well, the scripture says that they held counsel with the Herodians, that is, those who were of the commiserating party with the Romans. They held counsel with the Herodians against Jesus, how they might destroy him. And so when we come here to chapter 7, that idea that Jesus is a problem that they need to deal with is still in the water. They've come to a conclusion about Jesus, and they want to disrupt his ministry. And so when you come back to the passage of Scripture and you read it under, well, the testimony of the Gospel of Mark, you can see this in a little different light. That when the Pharisees gathered to him or round about him, as if they enclosed him or backed him into a corner, that they were judging him. They were reviewing him, his conduct, and also the conduct of his disciples. Because notice in verse 5 what we're told, that whenever they see something that Jesus' disciples are doing that is not washing their hands before they eat, do they correct the disciples of Jesus? No, they go to Jesus himself. In verse 5, they accusingly ask Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but they eat with defiled hands?" It's a very direct, very pointed question that bears within it the seed of accusation, not even in a very indirect way. And even whenever they approach Jesus in this fashion, it is in a public setting, as you see from the broader context of our passage of Scripture. Friends, make no bones about it, no confusion. These men were here hoping to destroy the ministry of Jesus and discredit him and his disciples. They're like a group of bullies surrounding Jesus, outnumbering him, with a hope that Jesus will back down. You see in verses 3 and 4, the charge that they give against Jesus is given a little more clarity because we have a parenthetical commentary that Mark gives us. Parenthetical commentary, what do I mean by that? Mark's telling you a little bit of historic information that is outside the historic event so that you can understand the narrative that he's giving. Verses 3 and 4 give us a clearer picture by telling us that the first century Jewish and Pharisaical culture had a strict system of washing. And that whenever they see Jesus' disciples sit at the table and they don't wash their hands, they are transgressing a tradition that's an oral tradition passed down by the elders, not just the elders of the church, but those who for generations have come before in the midst of the people of Israel regarding cleansing of hands. We're told that not only did they clean their hands, but if they went into the market, that they would clean their whole body. That's the idea. And that they even had a more expanded system to where they would wash pots and pans and even couches upon which they would sit to eat. It's extensive. And you might think, well, boy, that's really petty. I mean, isn't that kind of like the guy who stands at the door at Lidl and wags a finger at you if you don't sanitize your hands when you go in? And maybe some of you are thinking, well, hygiene's a good thing. After all, I mean, isn't that why we're wearing masks? And isn't that why we sprayed our hands with alcohol and are going to have a very sanitary administration of the Lord's Supper? Sure, it's an important thing. But you need to understand the culture of the Pharisees. They're not worried about the transmission of ancient COVID-19. That's not it at all. No, their hearts are in a different place. In fact, the Pharisees would say they built a hedge around the law of God. Do you understand that? They built up a fence, something to protect the law of God. Because the Pharisees were a party that wanted to practice holiness. They were interested in orthodoxy. And how did they carry this out? Well, they did it by adding rule to rule to rule because they never wanted anyone to even get close to possibly sinning. They wanted to keep everybody so far away from even an opportunity to transgress the law of God that they built a works religion that was enormous. Volumes upon volumes produced saying, don't do this, don't do that. You can't do this, you can't do that. If you wash your hands before the meal, you have to drip the water in a specific way so that it runs up to your wrist. And then take the other hand and grab the vessel and pour it over your other hand so that it drips just perfectly and set it down. And then you can go about eating because we don't want to defile ourselves. This extra biblical addition of rules that God never intended, but which became for them its own religion of self-righteousness, where the Pharisees were thought of as the holy group, where they enjoyed people looking to them and asking them questions of how they then might keep this extra biblical religion of works. I'll give you another foolish and ridiculous example. On the Sabbath, you couldn't spit, or at least if you did spit, you had to be very careful about it. And you say, well, I don't go about spitting anyway. Well, that's good. You're following the good direction of your mothers and fathers. But here's the extra biblical rule that if you spit, you dare not step in it. Because if you step in it, you might mix the saliva with soil. And if you do that, you're tilling the earth and you're working on the Sabbath. And so you've broken the Sabbath. Do you hear this? This is ridiculousness. But this is the level of the works religion of the Pharisees. And again, they run against Jesus. They run against his ministry and they try to convince him and hold an authority that is according to the wisdom of men rather than the wisdom of God against the ministry of Jesus. And so Jesus is boxed in, backed into a corner. But friends, like a good boxer, Jesus knows how to duck the punch and then counter with a good punch himself. And Jesus is so much more effective because in verse 6, we have Jesus' response. Read it with me. Well did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. A literal translation would be like this in verse 6. Beautifully did Isaiah prophesy about you hypocrites. You can almost hear the character of Jesus and feel the style of his defense. It's a wonderful way to speak. And so Jesus comes. He does not answer their question. Do you see that? He doesn't play the game with them. Instead, like a good minister of the gospel, Jesus gets to the heart of the issue, which was their hearts. He opens the word of God and he lets the two-edged sword cut between bone and marrow. And he precisely touches their issue while ignoring the charge that they bring against his disciples. This is masterful. Let me just say for a moment, friends, if you like arguing, you would hate arguing with Jesus. Because you would lose. If you read the Bible, you find out this about Jesus again and again, that his command of the word of God is the great strength of his argumentative defense. Whenever Jesus cites the scripture, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you might know that he cites two passages. He cites the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 29, in particular verse 13. And then secondly, Exodus 33:31. He brings this against them. You see, Jesus is touching on two things, very plain, by citing the word of God, and that is that the hearts of the Pharisees were distant from God and that they were deaf concerning the testimony of the Word of God. You understand that? Distant from God, deaf to God. Two pieces of the condition of the hearts of the Pharisees who were only playing at it. Whenever Jesus calls them a hypocrite, he gives a phrase or a word, a title, as it were, to the first passage that he cites in Isaiah 29:13. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart, it's far from me. You see, that's the issue. They have the appearance of religion. They like to do things. And for people to think well of them, they show up to church. They wear their right clothes. They say their right words. They're there regularly. Every time the doors are open, they do the works of religion because their religion is a religion of works. But their hearts, the simple testimony is that while their lips say one thing, their hearts are in a whole different field altogether. These men had built up such a religion that they thought they could serve God but never know God. That they could have a religion where they acted in a certain way to please God but to never in their own hearts reflect it with sincerity. And what was the result? Well, the result was that they closed their ears to God. If they don't want to know Him, they certainly don't want Him speaking into their lives, and they'll take on the teaching of the elders. They'll take on vain worship that focuses on the doctrine of men. Like in verse 8, it says, they left the commandment of God and they held to the tradition of men. Are there any Pharisees with us this morning? You're all saying, well, of course not. Are there any men of an ancient sect of ancient Judaism with us? No. But is the sin of the Pharisees prevalent and evident and in existence today? Well, certainly it probably is, and I would think that it is probably for some of you this morning. I can't judge your hearts. It's not my role. But maybe there are some this morning that are attending this service that like to walk, like to act, and even like the practices of the Christian religion. Maybe some of you are here this morning and you show up because you always show up. And it's a good thing to go and to hear a preached sermon. And it's a good thing to be around Christians and to be a moral person. Maybe that's who you are this morning. But let me ask you to examine your own heart and simply ask the question, am I here for the works of religion to simply show up, or am I here to come near to the Lord, my God, in my heart? Am I here because I love Him? I love Him and I want to praise Him. Is my worship this morning sincere, or is it legalistic? Is my heart truly offered to Him? In the course of the week, are my prayers and my private times an overflow of a heart that loves God, or simply the checking of a box to make sure I've done the deed because I know it's in general a good thing to do? And it may be the case that this morning none of you want to answer the question, but I want to tell you simply this. This passage of Scripture stands and is recorded for us to be a warning. To say, look out, church, mind your heart. It is more pleasant before the face of God to come near to Him in sincerity than to only come with actions and the appearance of religion, like an apple that's beautiful on the outside, but rotten and full of disgusting worms on the inside. You see, that's where Jesus is going with them. He's warning them and He's warning us. Secondly, their religion is one that practices defiance of authority. Verses 9 through 13. Jesus continues in verse 9 and he says to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. Did you catch that? That they were rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish their religion. That's how Jesus characterizes their hearts. He says, for Moses said, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is something that's devoted to God or given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things do you do. You see, Jesus considers the hearts of these men. He knows their religion, the actions that they take. And I think in this passage, whenever Jesus cites this situation regarding that which is Corban, and then the relationship of a child to a mother and a father, that Jesus is thinking about a contemporary situation. This is something he's heard, or maybe he's observed, that the Pharisees are actually encouraging. And he opens the word to them and he touches on the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. In Exodus 20, verse 12. And what he's doing is he is simply saying to them that their religion, whenever it is confronted with the word of God, and that they don't like it, that all they do is cleverly invent a way around God's word. Or as Jesus says, they reject God's commandment by adopting the false commandments of men. Now, maybe this situation isn't clear to you, and let me explain it. What Jesus is saying is that in the ancient world, there wasn't something like an insurance company or maybe even a social welfare system where a state pension might take care of a person who is disabled or elderly and who has no means to provide for themselves. Instead, in this time and in this age, the care for parents fell to their children. That means if you're here this morning, you have a mother and father, which all of you do. If your mother or father needed you, it would have been your responsibility to pay for the roof over their head if they needed it, the food that would be on their table, and medical care. All of it. To take them up and to care for them and to honor the Lord in accordance with the fifth commandment. Honor thy father and thy mother. And you might say, well, that could be a very expensive thing. Yes, and it was and still is today an expensive thing. Far more expensive even than taking care of children, especially if the parent is particularly needy. And the situation that Jesus envisages is this, which would have probably been common. A son or a daughter working and profitable in life with a mother or father that are struggling. And they say simply, I don't want to take care of them. I don't want to give them my profit. I don't want to give over to them what's in accordance with the fifth commandment. And it's as if they've come to the Pharisees and said, really, simply this, what do I do? Do I then have to do this? Do I have to keep the fifth commandment? Do I have to give them the money? This will put me on the financial edge. Do I really have to do that? And the Pharisees are simply saying, well, you can just say that everything that you own is Corban, but it's dedicated to God, and then they can't request it because it belongs to God. You see a workaround. This tradition of a foolish vow, of donating something to God. They're saying, yeah, you can do this, and that way you don't have to keep the word of God and care for them. After all, who could expect you to give what is dedicated to God to a simple man or woman? A cleverly invented way around God's word. You see, they lived in defiance of the authority of God as it was expressed to them in the clearest teaching of Scripture. You see, Jesus is touching a nerve with them. Jesus is saying, your legalistic loophole, it's not only a nifty little tool, but it is in every way that you are rejecting the commandment of God. Can you imagine that ringing in their ears? Jesus looking at them and saying, you think my disciples are unholy? You reject the very word of God. That's what he's saying. When you don't like God's word, you just decide to have a way not to keep it. That had to sting. That was a confrontational thing to say, just as it would be today if you and I were to sit down and you were to confess to me some sort of sin in your life, and I just look at you as you've explained, oh, but this is, you know, all this sort of thing. Maybe this is the person God wants me to be with, even though I'm married to him or her. He's giving me some sort of peace with this kind of sin. I know that this section of Scripture says that it's not right, but I just feel like it's so right in my heart. And I simply look at you and say, brother or sister, you're just making stuff up to reject the Word of God. You don't want His authority in your life, and you're explaining it away. Would you be offended? Of course you would be. But would it be a right offense by the Word of God? Of course it would be. And of course Jesus' own application of the Scripture was right and holy. He's saying this. An external religion of works will inevitably result in a life that refuses to submit to the Word of God and lives however it wants, and then tries to explain away the Word of God anytime we don't like it. It's a warning, Christians. It's a warning this morning to examine your heart and ask the question, am I near to God? Do I hear His voice and His commandment in my life? Do I hear His word and its teaching and what it tells me to do? And do I submit to it joyfully because I love Him? Or do I reject it and try to find some honorable way around it to not do what pleases Him? Beware of formal religion that has nothing of the heart, because that kind of religion is no religion that honors God. Verses 14 through 23, Jesus gets to the deeper problem of the religion of the Pharisees. You see, these guys had a design, the Pharisees and the scribes. They wanted to confront Jesus in public because they wanted to publicly discredit Him. That was the whole thing. They wanted a public disputation, thinking, obviously, a crowd of Pharisees well-versed in the law of God, and then a crowd of professional theologians, the scribes. Jesus can't stand up against those men. After all, it may be 1 against 20, 1 against 30 or 40, who knows, but nonetheless, it's 1 against a great crowd. Jesus can rebuke and rebuff and all that He wants, but obviously, we'll be able to overpower Him. But that's not how it works, is it? Jesus closes their mouths by the word of God, and He does it publicly. Verse 14, and He called the people to Him again. Okay, the crowd standing around Him. Come over here. You need to hear this. What I'm about to say to these men. You need to hear this. That's the picture that you have painted in verse 14. And Jesus says to the crowd, hear me, all of you, and understand. You see, Jesus wants them to lean in and to pay attention to what He says and then to think about it so that the Lord might give them understanding. And here Jesus says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. It's not what you eat. Defilement with sin is not an external thing, it's an internal thing. That's what Jesus is saying. That's a simple way of putting it forward to you. Sin's not something you catch like a disease floating around. It's not something that if you don't sanitize before you come into the service, you're going to pass it to another person and they might catch it from you. No, it's a thing that issues from the inside of a person, from the depths of a depraved heart. You see, Jesus, we're told, has disciples that look to Him and they don't understand this. And whenever they go into the house and the people left, His disciples, Mark tells us, asked Him about the parable. Now, I don't think that Mark is saying that Jesus is teaching in a parable. This hasn't got parabolic format. But it's the disciples showing that they don't really understand it. And so yet again, like they do at many other places in the gospel, they look at Jesus and they say, we don't understand the parable. They're kind of saying, Jesus, we think You are a little unclear. We must not have heard You rightly. You see? And then Jesus explains it again. He says to His disciples, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. You see, Mark gives us another parenthetical comment in the text to describe it. And then he said, whatever comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. How much more clear can you be? That's blatant. There is no need nor any room for us to read into this or explain it away. Jesus is as plain as day here with his teaching, and his teaching is clear. Sin is not something that you get by not washing your hands. Sin is something you do when your heart has not been washed by the blood of Christ. What is the heart of the problem but the heart that is the problem? That's what he's touching on. The deeper problem of the lives of men and women and children is not that they don't keep 15 different laws where they never break a specific law, but that in their hearts they are particularly wicked, that they are sinners. In the smallest part of their person, the huge problem is that the most simple, most essential part of a person, the heart, is terribly dead and in sin. Huge problem. Just think of it from a physical standpoint, taking the metaphor in particular to say this: without a heart, not a single one of you, nor will I, be able to stand and live in a physical body that's able to sustain itself. If you've got a heart problem and it's serious enough and your heart's about to die, there's only one way that you're going to live, and that's to get a new heart. You see, that's what Jesus is putting a finger on, that the problem of the Pharisees is that they need a new heart. You have the testimony of Genesis 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Just think of that. Every intention of the thoughts. I've said this before, but how do you even mentally divide this? And I don't think you can. He is saying at our most reducible point, there's sin. At the depths of our heart, sin and sin continually. And the testimony of Genesis is that that is all that is there, only evil. Continually, they need a new heart, a heart transplant. You see, the bigger problem is then also shown if you consider John chapter 3, verse 3, whenever Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Without a new heart, you will never come near to it. That's his testimony. That's his testimony. And so this morning I want to plead with you, and I want you to see that if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you've not come near to him, if this is just a formal religion, you're just here this morning because it's a good thing to do, that friends, you need to look seriously at the state of your heart, and you need to really own the truth that apart from the work of Jesus Christ, our hearts are not only terribly sinful, they're not only subject to catching sin, but they only sin and sin continually. And the greatest need of our lives for all eternity is that we receive a new heart in Christ Jesus. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 26, we have this promise. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. Do you hear that promise? That's the promise of God whenever he speaks about the desperately sinful, dead hearts of humanity. He says he will give you a new heart. And this morning I want to ask you the question, do you know how to get that heart? It's simple. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord. That's it. And then rely on God the Holy Spirit to do the rest. It's his work, not a work that we can do. You may be saying, but Pastor, I can do good things. But let me ask you the question. Could you perform your own heart surgery and replace your own heart without dying? Absolutely not. And the same is true spiritually. It's in the hands of God to do this work. This morning, won't you cry out to Him? Put your faith in Him. Look to Him for this ministry of grace. Look to Him to change your heart, to turn you from this sort of sin, that He might turn you to Himself and take the heart that was dead and put in a heart that is alive, a heart that bleeds and beats for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me plead with you this morning to do that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. Lord, we thank You for the courage of our Lord who stood before desperate men who despised Him. And Lord, how He didn't cower in their presence. But Lord, how He offered to them the conviction of sin. Lord, that they might turn from sin and turn to Him. Father, we pray that this morning You would do this work here in our church. That, Lord, You would do what none of us can. That, Lord, You would be saving men, women, and children. That, Lord, we would despair in ourselves and in the things we can do. And that we would turn to You to receive the only help that is offered. Heavenly Father, we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.